This is just review. We'll get on to some new things here in a minute. But in Acts chapter number 18 and verse 1, it says, "And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla." Now notice the words in parentheses, "because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome." So it's not just believers, but Jews also have known dispersion. And he commanded them all to depart from Rome. And can you imagine being that, living like that? Can you imagine being Rome and for no other reason than that you're a Jew, the leader says, "Get out. Leave. We don't want any Jews in Rome." And so there's times where believers have had to suffer by dispersion, number one. And then we got down to verse number 6, and we saw a second form of suffering that we as believers may have to go through, and that is manifold temptations. In verse 6 it says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Heaviness means grief that almost borders on the extreme of depression. And manifold means many different kinds of temptations or testings. There are many, many different kinds of testings that God has required His children to go through, and God is sovereign in these matters. It's His business. It's not for us to question why. For some believers, it's emotional. They have emotional testings. Some have mental testings. Others have physical testings or infirmities. Some it may be familial, maybe some marriage struggles, maybe some struggles with children, a wayward child, for no explanation, just something, a bad spirit gets in them or something, whatever happens. Some it's financial, all kinds of manifold temptations, different types of testings. So we've covered that. Now we come to something new. We're up to verse 7. It says that the trial of your faith, and here's the third type of suffering that believers go through, and I believe every one of us faces this, and that is the trial of your faith. Faith on trial. Of course, there's different kinds of faith. There's saving faith. And then there's living faith, and I believe both should be tried. The Apostle Paul said about saving faith, he said, "Examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith." I think there's going to be a lot of shocked people on the judgment day who thought they were saved because they said some cute prayer or something, but they were never born again. They had never had a work of grace done in them, a work of regeneration wrought in them by the Holy Spirit, leading them to believe on Christ. And Paul said to the church, I should have said, at Corinthians, "Examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith." We ought to put saving faith on trial. And you need to study salvation and examine your faith in the light of God. I believe God wants everyone to be saved. I don't believe it's hard to be saved, but it's something that some people miss, and I'm sure there's people in our church who are not saved. I'm sure there are, and of course we're not fruit inspectors, but the Lord does give certain evidences of a born-again experience in the Word of God, and sometimes you see none of them, not one of them in some people, and sadly in some of our children. And some regular attenders. And I think every pastor has fear that there have been people who have sat under their ministry for years and years and years and years and know all the language, know when to say amen, know when to say hallelujah, know when to say praise the Lord, but they've never been born again. I can't tell you how many testimonies I've heard of people who said, yeah, you know, I said a prayer when I was 4 or 5 or 6 years old, but then when I got to be 18 or 19, I realized, man, I am lost. I need to be saved. Now, I believe kids can be saved because Jesus taught that, and we believe what the Lord said. I don't think we need to make it complex. It's not complex. But there are people later, and we've had people in a few experiences in our church who were members and involved and active in ministries, and then later on the lights came on and said, man, I'm not even saved. So we ought to put saving faith on trial, but I believe mainly he's talking here in verse 7 about living faith. Living faith. The word faith has many definitions. Sometimes the word faith is just a general word for Christianity. When we say the faith, faith also means what you believe. Faith means why you believe it. Faith can be your convictions. And those can be a personal thing. There are areas of faith that are personal areas, and we need to respect one another in these areas. Well, your convictions might not be the same as mine, but we need to respect each other in these areas. And let me show you a verse on that before we go on. Turn to Romans 14. Romans 14 and verse 22 says this, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Now, in the context, it's talking about having personal convictions about things like what we eat or don't eat. Somebody might be a vegetarian. Somebody might be a meat eater. Somebody might esteem one day above another. They might celebrate Christmas, for instance. Somebody else might not celebrate Christmas. And there are areas of personal liberty regarding the faith that we need to be careful about. My kids are all vegetarians. All right, I'm not. I eat meat sometimes, but not much. Well, that's just a conviction they've arrived at. But I've coached them. And I said, don't ever look down at anybody else because you choose this lifestyle and others don't. The Bible says that those things are not worth fighting over. They're not worth arguing over. And that's what Romans 14 is, the context of having personal convictions. It says in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so the faith can deal with personal convictions. And but the key is that faith should be examined. It should be put on trial. Verse 22, hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. There are areas where you've got to have it before God, but the important principle here is, happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. So you got to be careful that you don't condemn yourself in what you allow. And sometimes people do that. They say, well, I don't think there's anything wrong with this or this or this, and they end up condemning themselves. They end up setting an example for a child maybe growing up under them who ends up doing far worse. So I want to encourage you today, do not judge others who have stronger convictions than you have. And what we should do is look up to them and honor them. Thank the Lord for them, right? Don't look down on them, but say, oh, thank you. Thank God you're holy. You're trying to do right, and you're trying to have a strong convictions in a world where there's hardly any. We ought to thank the Lord. But again, that's a faith that we have to ourselves and not to another. We got to be careful in the area of personal convictions of trying to ram them down the throat of somebody else, especially maybe a babe in Christ who's not ready to eat that meat yet. That spiritual meat, it might be too much for them to overcome. At the time. But I believe, going back to our text, mainly this faith, and there's many kinds I just told you about, and this faith is talking about our living faith. That is, our ability to trust in and to have confidence in God no matter what we're going through. And the Bible is full of stories from cover to cover where God severely tried somebody's faith. For instance, the book of Hebrews, if you'll turn back a couple pages, verse 11 is a famous chapter. And we read through this chapter, and it does affect us. But keep in mind, as these people were going through these things, they didn't know the outcome. When God said to Noah, build an ark, he didn't know the outcome. He didn't know the end of the story like we do. And he spent, I think, almost 100 years in making that thing. That's a trial of your faith. And there had never been rain on the earth yet, ever. Never once have they seen a drop of rain come. The Lord said, it's going to rain from heaven, and I want you to start preparing an ark. And if I got my chronology right, it's about 100 years in preparing that. That is a long, hard, severe trial of your faith. Some people's severe trials are very short, like the guys rowing their boat on the Sea of Galilee. And a storm comes up, right? And the boat begins to be filled with water, begins to sink, and they wake up Jesus. They say, Master, we perish. And he says, where's your faith? And so sometimes the trial of our faith can be a very, very brief, extremely severe, or it can be a long season, as in the case of Noah. It can be maybe 3 days, as in the case of Abraham. Take your son up to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice for me. And he took the wood and the fire in his hand and his knife and his son and the ropes to bind him, and he made a 3-day journey. All the time, it says here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, and you don't get this from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is incomplete without the New Testament. But it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in the figure. Now that's not in the Old Testament, verse 19. Well, you don't have that revealed. You do not have in the Old Testament revealed what Abraham was thinking. But you do have it in the New Testament. And what was he thinking? He was thinking, I have to kill my son. But God has to raise him from the dead, because God said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and Isaac isn't even married yet. So he's just figuring this out humanly. And so his trial was 3 days, and the disciples was one moment on the Sea of Galilee. Noah was 100 years. I don't know what your trial is going to be like, or my trial. Joseph was severely tried for years, 20-something years in Egypt. And Moses was put on the backside of a mountain for 40 years. And Sarah was promised a son, and she just kept getting older and older and older and older and older, and up into her 90s. And God said, you're going to have a child, and it's not going to, the heir is not going to be the son of this bondwoman, but from your womb. And she even laughed, and Abraham laughed. Job, we don't know. But as I was studying the book of Job once, It told about how his trial lasted for months. Months. Just think of what Job went in Job chapter 7 and verses 3 and 4 and Job 29 and verse 2. It indicates that Job's trial went on for months and months and months. And look what he went through. All 10 of his children died, and his business, his whole business was wiped out, and his health was gone. And for months he heard judgments from other people that weren't true. So if the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that all of us are going to have our faith tried, sometimes severely, but it's going to be unique to us. Your story is going to be different than mine. But let us make sure when we go through our trial of faith that we don't become bitter or angry or think it's unique to us. It's not unique. It's God. It's God doing what He's going to, what He says He's going to do. He's going to try our faith, and we've got to realize this life we're going through now is a proving grounds. That's what it is. Now, what's God trying to prove? Look at the verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Now, why would that statement be in there? I think it's because man, all down through the ages, has made a god out of gold. It is Oftentimes, the determining factor in a man's life or a woman's life, what they do, what they won't do, people will walk away from God for gold. And he wants us to know, God does from heaven, that the condition of our faith is more important to God than the condition of our finances. As we saw in the case of Job, God took all of his earning power away from him. "Though it be tried with fire," I'm sure, was a statement that particularly helped the people of this day and many others through the ages. Because at the moment of Peter's writing, Nero was using the bodies of martyred Christians to be covered in pitch and tar and be lit up on fire every night in his gardens to light his gardens up. And so I'm sure that this was very personal to these scattered everywhere, and many of them were being captured, deported to Rome, and used as torches. All through Christian history, especially in the Middle Ages, 1300s, 1400s, 1500s, and so on, many were burned at the stake. The book of Revelation seems to indicate that some will give their life by the flame yet in the future. By the flame, by beheading, by being slain. I don't know if they're going to bring that back or not in the future. I have no idea. It might not mean much to us here in America. But I'm sure as they read this letter, though it be tried with fire, Peter was saying to them, listen, you're going to have your faith tried, and some of you are going to have to literally go through physical fire. But why would God do all that? Here's the reason why. Because your faith is going to be tried at the judgment seat. Notice it says this, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. See, when Jesus Christ comes again, he's going to come to the clouds, and we shall rise to meet the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean some eternal picnic is going to start then. But rather, I believe the first thing is going to be the judgment seat of Christ, not a judgment to see if we're saved or not. That judgment was accomplished 2,000 years ago when Christ died on the cross. He was judged for our sins and put to death for them and paid the penalty. That's already settled. But the next judgment is the judgment of our works. Faith and works go together. Faith without works is dead. And anybody who really has faith in God is showing it by their works. James said those who are not showing it by their works are just a lot of hot air. Faith produces good works. Faith produces in a man or a woman a desire to do something for God and with God. There is no such thing as an inactive faith. Faith without works is dead, James said, just as the body without the spirit is dead. And so our faith is going to be on trial, not only in this life, verse 7, but also at the judgment. And it is God's desire that our faith on that day be found unto praise and honor and glory. God wants to stop the whole judgment and honor people that day and give them glory and give them praise for the condition of their faith. That's what God's working towards. God's working towards the day when you or I stand before the Lord. I hope on that day that God will say something good about my faith. I would not want to be there and say, well, he failed the test. He doubted me. He never found his gift. He never found his calling. He never attempted anything for God. He didn't live by my principles and so on and so forth because he didn't think they were going to work, and so he just followed the wisdom of the world and whatever the world said about marriage or family or finances and so on and so forth. That's what he did. Man, I don't want to be that way. I want to be at the judgment where God would say, you know, this man here, no matter what the world said, he didn't listen, he did what I said. That's what faith is, acting upon God's word. You know, I don't know what all is going to happen or transpire that day. I have no idea. You know, I hope the Lord says, you know, this guy was reading my Bible one day and it talked about spanking his children. And the world was telling them, don't spank your children. You might stifle their creativity and you might hinder them from becoming, you might inhibit them and so on and so forth. And Dr. Spock said this and so on and so forth. There's a battle all through our lives in this thing about living by faith. And I hope that I can get up there and principle after principle after principle after principle after principle after principle, God will say, this guy didn't care what the world said. He did what I said in the Bible. I don't know. I just kind of picture these things in my mind. I don't know if I have it right, but verse 7 means something. See, there's going to be, I'll read this for you. There's going to be different responses at the judgment. Both are found in this verse. 1 John 2:28 says this, and now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I think that verse tells us that there's going to be two types of reactions in the average believer. Some are going to have confidence on the judgment day. That doesn't mean they're going to stand there arrogantly and say, look what I did. No, but they're going to have confidence to stand before Christ. Wouldn't it be nice to have confidence to stand before Christ and know as the line's getting shorter and shorter and shorter and it's almost your turn, and when you stand before the Lord, you're going to be able to say, Lord, the best I know how, I read your word and what your word says is what I try to do. But it says also in verse 28, some are going to be ashamed before a man is coming. Some are just going to hang their head and just say, Lord, I just followed. You know, the Bible says that our faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And there is a wisdom from above. It's first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. There's also a wisdom from below that's earthly, sensual, devilish. And so there's a competition in all of our lives between wisdom, God's wisdom, the world's wisdom. And you and I need to consult the Bible. We need to so saturate our minds and our hearts with the Bible so that when the world says, oh, no, you got to do this. You got to, there's just so much stuff out there nowadays. I don't want to start on examples, but there's just so much that's not right. That the world's telling us and believers are falling right in line. Our faith is going to be tried. So we need to trust in the unseen God. Verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. Now wait a minute, what's love got to do with faith? It says in Galatians 5 and verse 6, it says, faith which worketh by love. See, God is unseen. Did you know God could appear to us if he wanted to? But he remains unseen. Jesus said, blessed are they which have not seen and yet what? Believe. Believe. Why doesn't God show himself to us? Because this is a season where we live by faith. Our faith is going to turn to sight someday. But for now, he's unseen because that in itself is a test of our faith. But there's so much evidence that the unseen God exists. There's so much evidence, so many unseen things. You know, we know gravity. Gravity exists. We believe in that with all of our hearts. Sound waves exist. I never have seen sound waves, but one of you could get a call right now on a cell phone. Right here in this room, some voice could come in. And electricity is unseen. And I've experienced that. You know, I've gotten the proof. Electricity is real. Light is unseen. You can't see light, but it's everywhere. So many unseen things. And the evidence, the more evidence we have, the more we believe in them. And it's the same thing with God. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. We believe in an unseen God, but we're not without evidence. He has proven himself over and over and over and over again as we've prayed, and he's answered our prayers. And he's met our needs, and he's saved our souls. And we can't even put it into words. But we know his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so we... But the more you love somebody, what happens? The more you trust them. You've maybe experienced some of that in marriage, those of you that are married. The more you love them, the more you trust them. You know, when you meet somebody brand new, you don't know whether to trust them or not, or her, right? But as you get to know them, and as you get to grow in love towards them, the more you trust them. I think faith, for me and for many of you, has grown the 38 years I've been saved. Why? Because God has done nothing but prove to me over these years he loves me, 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 he loves me. And I can trust him. Trust is a synonym for faith. Whom having not seen you love, and whom though you see him not, the unseen yet believing, that's faith. So love and faith work together. If you're taking notes, Galatians 5, 6, write that down. Love which worketh by faith. I'm sorry, faith which worketh by love. You know, you kids, trust daddy. And what is the basis for your trust, your faith? He loves you. He loves you. You trust mommy because she loves you. And that love has develop trust. Well, nobody loves us more than God. We can trust him that no matter what he lets in our life happen, it's because he loves us. Love, 1 Corinthians 13:7, believeth all things. Now the word is actually charity. I'm not trying to change the Bible, but charity believeth all things. It's one of the products of love. And love produces trust or faith. Faith produces works. And then we're going to stand before the Lord and have that all tried. I want my faith, I want your faith, and I hope you do too, to be found under praise and honor and glory. I don't want to embarrass my Lord at the judgment. I want him to be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You did something. You won a soul to Christ because you believed the gospel would save them. You help people in prayer because you believe what I said about the possibilities of prayer. You helped worldwide missions because you believe the financial principles of the Bible, that I'll bless you and meet your needs if you give the missions. And you acted upon my word and it produced works. Now it says, as a result of all this, kind of the icing on the cake, verse 8, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It just gets better and better and better, so that the joy of living this life of faith in the unseen God is unspeakable. You can't put into words how wonderful it is to know this God. And the joy just keeps getting better and better and better, and full of glory. And the path of the just grows brighter and brighter and brighter until the perfect day. And that's the thing, I think, why Satan tries so hard to get people to stop at salvation and never grow from that point on. Because when you start growing afterwards, it just keeps getting better and better and better and better and better. The joy becomes unspeakable. It becomes full of glory. And finally, you get to the point where you don't even want to be on this earth anymore. Lord, take me to heaven. I'm tired of this. Knowing or receiving the end of your faith, verse 9, even the salvation of your souls. And so he talks a lot about salvation in chapter 1, and Peter is setting them up for suffering. It's very important that we realize how great a salvation we have. First, because that'll get you through any kind of suffering. Because the suffering is going to come to pass. But if we focus on the suffering without focusing on the future, you know, it says these people like Abraham and Moses endured as seeing him who was invisible, and they looked for a city and a country which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it says that's how they endured, by looking to the future. Abraham, Moses, these guys went through unbelievable severity and trials and faith, but all the time they said, I know it's going to end. I know I'm going to make it to the other side. And that's what we need to do. We need to understand our salvation, enjoy it, and then no matter what we do go through, we'll be able to say, well, I know this is going to come to pass, whether it's short, a day, 3 days, whether it's 20 years like Joseph, whether it's 40 years like Moses, whether it's 100 years like Noah, whatever, however the length, duration of the severity of this trial, it's going to come to pass. And we're going to be in heaven someday, receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. Now, we are privileged in this dispensation, and we got a couple minutes left, but look at verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, I don't have time to develop this here today, but in the Old Testament, it actually tells you exactly when the Messiah would come and be cut off or crucified. It does. And these prophets looked diligently into that. They were not ignorant. But it says here in verse 10, they don't know anything about it. Those Old Testament prophets don't know the joy of the salvation you and I have in this dispensation. We are so blessed. It's not funny to be saved. They would have the Spirit of God visit them. And sometimes the Spirit of God was in them. Verse number 11, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. Now, that's the prophets. The Holy Spirit was often in or on, in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings. But David one time prayed Psalm 51, verse 11, a prayer I don't think we have to pray. He said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. It was different. The Holy Spirit would come and go. It says, about Samson, he wished not that the Lord had left him. He said, I'm going to go out and shake myself as at other times. And God had nothing of that. Saul was anointed, King Saul, in the Old Testament, by the Holy Spirit. He prophesied by the Holy Spirit, but there came a day when he couldn't even hear from God. Aren't you glad we live in this dispensation where he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you? That his Spirit dwells in every little boy or girl that gets saved, truly saved, has something better than Old Testament saints had. And they knew, and let me close with this. Let me give you a couple examples. They knew when Jesus Christ was going to come. They knew when the Messiah would come. For instance, in Luke 2, and I'll touch on this probably tonight, it says about Simeon, and where can I start? Simeon, the same man, was just and devout, I'm reading out of Luke 2, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death until he had seen the Lord Christ. See, they knew. He had been studying the Word. He'd been studying the law. He'd been studying the book of Daniel, which tells you exactly when Christ would come, so many years after the commandment to rebuild the temple, Zerubbabel's day. Listen to this. This is all. I wouldn't believe this unless I read it in the Bible. But listen to this. Caiaphas, he was about as wicked as a man could be. And this is what he said in John chapter 11, verse 49. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, and this is those that were arguing about Christ, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God which were scattered abroad. And then this is one of the most unbelievable verses. The next one, verse 53. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Caiaphas was a wicked high priest. Yet he knew the scriptures. And you know what he was saying there? He's saying, listen, this is the year the Messiah has to die for our nation. They knew. They looked diligently, as it says in our text here. They looked at searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things, verse 12, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Angels didn't know. Old Testament prophets and kings didn't know. Herod didn't know. Where is he supposed to be born? That is, king of the Jews, and so on. But we know. We know we're blessed. We are so blessed to live at the zenith of all the ages and to have the completed Bible and have the Holy Spirit. It says about the angels, and I'll close with this, in Luke 10 and verse 24, for I tell you that many prophets and kings, I'm sorry, not the angels, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and not heard them. Whole bunch of prophets and kings wish they were us, in other words. We ought to thank the Lord for our time. And praise God for his revelation to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Father, bless now the next service and our fellowship with each other. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.